Well, we've reached the end of a section of Luke's gospel that's all about the saving rescue that Jesus brings. I mean, I know the whole book is about that, but particularly this section is so concentrated on the Saviour's salvation. We're halfway through, if you remember back 2 weeks, we're halfway through a series of four salvation miracles that Jesus performs. Last time we witnessed his unquestionable power over nature and even over Satan. And now we witness two more salvation miracles which show Jesus' power over sickness and finally over death. But unlike before, and instead of these two incidents kind of following neatly one after the other in an orderly fashion, they're kind of sandwiched together. They interrupt each other. So the first three verses that we just read introduce the first danger, the first desperate need, and one person in need of rescue. And Jesus is then on his way to deal with that when suddenly another desperate need appears and quite literally grasps hold of him. And then before he's given her the all clear, or before he's finished giving her the all clear, a messenger then comes from the first danger saying that it's all got a whole lot worse. It's kind of edge of the seat, rapid fire stuff. And so we're going to jump straight into the action, and then we're going to spend a fair bit of time kind of at the end sort of piecing it together and thinking about how it particularly applies to us. So firstly, jumping straight in at verse 40, we see Jesus' power over death, part one, because it doesn't get finished, and we'll come back to this. It says, now when Jesus returned, which is from his trip over the Sea of Galilee into pagan country where we were last time, when he returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And this crowd of onlookers are like the constant backdrop of everything that's going to happen in this passage. And out of this crowd comes Jairus. He's an important man. He's one of the religious elite, a kind of a pillar in the community, presumably had a lot of social influence and so on. But he's a man in desperate need. His only daughter, quite possibly his only child, is dying. And she's only 12 years old, on the cusp of adolescence. And any parent will tell you this is what you fear most, that your child will die before you do ahead of time. And it doesn't say that she was at risk of dying. Effectively, she was beyond that. She was dying. You know, humanly speaking, it was a question of not if, but when she succumbed. But Jairus has at least one shred of hope. He presumably had heard the reports of a man who had been going around in the area, doing and saying things unlike anybody else. He spoke and taught with authority, not like the scribes. And he backed up that authoritative teaching with mighty works of power and healing, so that no one, not even his opponents, could deny that God was with him. And so Jairus, who we presume he was kind of used to people doffing their caps to him in the street and having servants at his beck and call, well, he goes in person to see Jesus. He goes himself, so important is the matter. And when he arrives, we don't get his exact words, but it says he falls down on his knees at Jesus' feet, imploring Jesus to come as fast as he can. Jairus doesn't make demands upon Jesus. He doesn't presume. He doesn't sort of kind of say, well, you must help because I'm a fine, upstanding religious fellow and I've earned lots of credit with God. Nor does he bring a gift and try and sort of bribe or coerce Jesus and sort of buy God's favor. No, he brings nothing but empty, outstretched hands saying, help us, help us. And Luke doesn't actually tell us, it's kind of a masterful bit of writing, he doesn't tell us how Jesus responds. It's like the camera just cuts straight to Jesus, kind of in motion, already on the road, trying, on his way to help. But immediately, something threatens to divert him off his course. So before we finish point one, we're going to jump straight to point two. Jesus' power over sickness from verse 43 to 48. The crowd are still there, and they're doing what crowds do best. They crowded. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. They hemmed him in from all sides. But in verse 43, the camera zooms right in on a single face in the crowd that nobody else had noticed. It says, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone." Now, this woman has two problems, not just the one, but they're intricately related. One causes the other. The presenting problem is her health complaint. Now, this is a family service, and I'm male, so I'm not going to spend time speculating over the exact details of her bleeding. But notice it's the sheer length of time that it had gone on for that is the thing that makes your eyes water. It's 12 whole years. I take it without any interruption in that time. It would have felt like a lifetime. And in Jairus' daughter's case, it literally was a lifetime, 12 years, same time that girl had been alive. And worse, it was incurable. There's no end in sight, no prospect of a let-up. While she'd still had hope, this woman had bankrupted herself, it says. We don't know if she was rich and had, you know, been able to lavish money on a cure, or whether she was sort of already poor and had totally bankrupted herself, but she had used everything in her means to find a cure, going around different healers, presumably trying all sorts of things, but to no avail. And actually, Mark's gospel account says not only did she not get better, but she actually got worse. She suffered under their ministrations. Some must surely have been charlatans and hucksters, mustn't they, just playing on her vulnerability. But others, I guess we've got to assume, were legitimately trying to help her. You know, they thought they had a cure. But no, it was beyond their means. And notice the sort of the totality of what Luke it tells us about it. He doesn't say she could not be healed by any of them, but that she couldn't be healed by anyone. So them or anyone else, even if she were to go to the ends of the earth, there would be no cure. But it's not just her health that is affected. Her persistent bleeding would have made her ritually unclean, according to their law. And so that then meant that she was kind of cut off indefinitely from quite a lot of social life, but particularly the religious life. She couldn't take part in corporate acts of worship. She couldn't go to church or the synagogue and sort of benefit from the kind of the means of grace, as it were, that they had available to them. So this is almost like her own little form of leprosy, kind of cut her off from fellow men and women and cut her off from God. So here she is. She's on the very fringes of society, an outcast, really. That is, until she hears a buzz of excitement and sees a crowd gathering, what is it, she might have overheard someone say? Well, not what, but who? Who is it? Jesus, he's here. And so, like Jairus, she acts. Verse 44, she came up behind him. She doesn't even dare to approach him head on. She comes up behind him and touched, not him, but his clothes. And not, you know, grabbing hold of them like a Premier League footballer does to someone else's shirt, but just the decorative edge of the garment. But that was enough. And immediately upon touching Jesus' clothes, her discharge of blood ceased. Just like that. 12 years of hurt, of social stigma, pain, presumably, and discomfort, and religious rejection, all gone in an instant. But she's still not quite in the clear. Because Jesus says, "Who was it that touched me?" Who was it that touched me? Now, Peter, the disciple, we often give him a lot of stick don't we, for grasping the wrong end of said stick and getting things wrong. But here I totally get what he says. When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. You know, like everyone's touching you. You know, you're bumping into all sorts of people. How on earth can you ask, who was it who touched me?" Let's cut through this rabble and stay on task. I think that's the sort of the subtext to his words. But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." Now, is it that Jesus doesn't actually know who it was, or is it that he's giving her an opportunity to come clean and reveal herself? Well, I wonder whether it's the latter. Verse 47 says, "When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and fell down before him." What was she so afraid of? Well, it's fear of discovery, isn't it, at this point? It's not fear of the problem that she had and everything involved, because that's gone. She's still afraid. So she must be afraid of discovery, fear of not being able to stay hidden. She sort of wanted to hide from God and man, didn't she? And when she couldn't do that, when she saw that she was not hidden, she trembled. But she does the right thing, doesn't she? She doesn't run from Jesus. She comes to Jesus. She falls down at his feet. That's the right response. As is what she does next. It says, "And falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed." Now, what does that sound like to you? That sounds to me like that's her testimony, isn't it? This is how she came to Christ, as it were. She speaks of her great need, and she speaks of her realization that only Jesus could save her. That's the why she had touched him part. And then she explains what Jesus had done when she put her faith in him, how he had immediately healed her. It's kind of as though that sort of going public, as it were, about her faith was the thing she feared most. But now at Christ's prompting, she's done so not only just in front of him, but in the presence of many witnesses to the glory of God. And wonderfully, we're still reading her testimony today. But then Jesus, as it were, adds some detail, some richness to her testimony and what God has done for her. In verse 48, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Or in the Greek, literally, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And the last time we heard Jesus say to someone, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace," in 7 verse 50, it was combined with the words, "Your sins are forgiven." So this, we realise, you know, the holistic nature of Jesus' salvation. He saves us not only from some of the consequences of our sin, at least in the next lifetime, with no more pain and so on, but from the guilt of it. There is forgiveness of sins for this woman at the same time that her other things are healed. And did you notice that this is, I think, my favourite detail in the whole thing? What does he call her? Here is this woman who's a total outcast. No one probably, is even admits to her being her neighbour, let alone her friend. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, calls her daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. So the fringe of his garment, as it were, has brought her from the fringe of society right into the very family of God. There is no privilege greater than that. Jesus has power over sickness and power over and above that to bring people into God's family. But the narrative gives us no let up. We can't sort of stop and savour this moment because, verse 49, while he was still speaking, he's not even got to the end of his sentence, someone from the ruler's house came along, which brings us back, as it were, to point one part two, Jesus' power over death revisited, verse 49 to 56. The contrast could not be stronger, could it? Verse 48 says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Verse 49, "Your daughter is dead." "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Verse 49, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." We noticed Peter's incredulous reaction as Jesus delayed and stopped to ask who touched him. Well, spare a thought for Jairus. What had been going through his mind? You imagine that, you know, as they're on their way to his dying daughter's bedside, any possible delay would have been agonizing for him. And yet what Jesus does, I'm slightly over-egging it, but it's kind of a bit like, you know, an ambulance driver driving someone to emergency surgery, kind of stopping at Tesco's Express and just going and getting a few groceries on the way. The delay proves fatal. Literally, the servant says to Jairus, "Don't bother Jesus anymore. He can't do anything. It's too late. She's dead. She's beyond his or anyone else's help." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Or again, "She will be saved," literally. We're going to come back to verse 50. It's the key verse in our whole passage. But it's no small thing, is it, that Jesus is asking of him? It's natural to fear death, precisely because death is unnatural. It's not part of the way God made things to be. But Jesus says, doesn't he, oh so confidently, so commandingly, "Do not fear at all," in a sense. "Only believe, and she will be saved." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Now again, if we didn't have a finished Bible in our hands, I'm sure we would have reacted just like these people did. You know, humanly speaking, what Jesus says here, it is laughable, isn't it? It doesn't say that they thought she was dead. It says that they knew she was dead. And bear in mind that Luke, the author, who's kind of done all his research and gathered testimony and so on, he was a medical doctor by profession. So if he was interviewing them, he could have asked them, you know, what were the signs, as it were. So we don't need to be any doubt here at all. She was dead. They knew it. So what could this visitor do other than, as it were, make them laugh with his ludicrous words? And I know we will have all, no doubt, watched the awful tear-inducing spectacles in a film where the anguished parent, I guess, throws themselves down on the body of their loved child who's just died tragically. And they're crying out, aren't they, always in these things, you know, with all their might, every kind of ounce of strength in their body, you know, "No, get up, come back to me, don't leave me," and all that sort of thing. But usually nothing happens. It's to no avail, and in fact someone usually has to come and drag them away from the situation because they're just in denial. But that's not what's happening with Jesus. He's not in denial. And as ever, when the Bible tells us of the limits of what man can do, we find that valuable little three-letter word, at least in English it's three letters, "but," verse 54. "But, taking her by the hand, Jesus called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed." Now, isn't this what we're seeing time and again, aren't we, in Luke's gospel? That Jesus only has to speak, to give the command, and the winds and the waves obey him. He only has to speak, and the evil spirits have to, as it were, sit up and listen. And now we see that he speaks, and illnesses vanish, and even the dead rise from their graves. What power Jesus has, what authority, what a saviour he is. So that's what happens in our passage. Jesus shows power over sickness and over death. But let's cut to the chase. Why does all this matter to us? Is it saying that if we believe in Jesus that we'll always be in good health, that we'll never get sick and die? Well, of course not. And if you weren't here last week, go back and listen to Matthew's sermon from last Sunday morning if you want clarification on that and the fact that the gospel is not promising the sort of health, wealth and prosperity and so on. But if it's not that, why do we need to know that the very word of Jesus can raise the dead? Well, it's because of who we all are by nature. We mentioned the woman's testimony of what happened to her in her salvation. Well, we find another testimony in Ephesians chapter 2. It's very familiar words, but it's worth just paying attention, as it were, very carefully to this. This is my testimony, and it's yours if you are Christ's by faith. I'm just going to read the first verse of Ephesians 2. This is what we like before you were saved, if you are a Christian. Simply says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Not sick, not unwell, not sort of ailing, dead. Not physically, there are plenty of people walking out around the street outside, not physically dead, but spiritually dead. Yet if that doesn't sound as bad, it's actually far worse, because our souls are eternal. And that passage in Ephesians 2 tells us that because of our sin, by nature, we're all subject to God's wrath. We're all on our way to hell unless something happens. And clearly, if that's the testimony of people who have come from death to life and been saved, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, then you're still there. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And what is, among obviously many things, what is one of the things that dead people cannot do? Well, they cannot save themselves. Not by doing penance, not by confession, not by great acts of charity and self-sacrifice or good works or religion or whatever else it is. So, what am I doing here right now, a dying man preaching to dying men and women? Who can't save ourselves? Is it what I'm doing futile as I read this 2,000-year-old book? No, it is not futile. Why not? Because the word of Christ is a life-giving word. God, this is who our God is, God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, Romans 4. And when in John 6, Jesus says to the disciples, after some have turned away from him, he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The words of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross," that the gospel, this is the message we proclaim, "the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it," the word of the cross, "is the power of God." If it were my job and responsibility to, by clever arguments and sheer force of will, to make the dead rise and get dead people to come to new life in Christ, I would not have got up this morning. I would not have got out of bed. I would be still cowering there in terror if that responsibility fell on me, if the fate of your eternal salvation and your soul rested on my shoulders. I can't raise the dead any more than you can. But God can. Christ can do it with a word. And Scripture, I won't go over to Ephesians 1, it talks all about predestination, God choosing before the world was even made who he was going to save. God knows who are his, and his own respond to his life-giving word. They respond to his voice. So then, let's simply look, finally, at what our text demands of us. It's in verse 50. Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe, and you will be saved." Do not fear, only believe, and you will be saved. Now, I think there are three possible responses to this command of Jesus. The first two would be wrong responses, and the first of those would to think just everything's okay. You know, by nature, I've got nothing to worry about. You know, God's generally good. Christ died on the cross for my sins or something, so I don't need to worry about any of those things. If you just sort of think of what Christ says here negatively, he's saying that if you do not believe in him, you should be afraid, isn't he? He's saying that believing in Christ is the thing that negates fear. If you don't believe in him, you should be mortally afraid. You know, what was this woman afraid of? Well, discovery. What was Jairus afraid of? Death. Put God in the mix and what have you got? Well, both fears combined. You know, when we die, we'll be exposed, won't we? Ephesians 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once." We don't get another go round, do we? We die once, and after that comes judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:13, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And just in case we sort of think, oh, well, we've got ages to sort this out, because that's, you know, at the end of my life or Judgment Day, whenever that comes, all that sort of thing. Well, Jesus in John 3 says, "Whoever believes in him," talking about the Son of Man, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And Revelation 6:17, it's a fearsome passage to write, but it ends by asking the question, well, who can stand before the judgment seat of Christ? The great day of the Lamb and the Father, the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Now, that ought to be a rhetorical question, shouldn't it? The answer ought to be nobody. If God marked our transgressions, if he reckoned them against us, none of us have got a leg to stand on. And God is very, very angry with us for not loving him as we should and not living as we should have done. And there's no way to hide. We play a game with our youngest. We cover up his eyes and we say, "Where's Isaac?" And then we uncover his eyes so he can see us again, and we say, "There he is." And he laughs, he loves it, because he thinks he's pulling off this really convincing disappearing act. You know, he thinks that because he can't see us, we can't see him. But is he fooling anybody? No. We can see him the whole time. Well, how much more so the Lord God? And he doesn't just see us how we are on the outside, but on the inside, doesn't he? He sees us inside out. Our hearts are laid bare before him. Everything we've ever done, said or thought, even in secret, he sees it all. So it is wrong not to fear if you're not a believer. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, you should be afraid. But there's a associated wrong response, a fear of God, and particularly of Christ, that pushes him away. A fear of God that seeks to run and hide from him, which is, as we've seen, futile. You know, that could be the fear of having your sin exposed in the first place and admitting that you actually are someone who has done wrong before God. Or it could be a fear of having to actually give up those sins because you secretly enjoy them and want to keep doing them. It might even be fear of what people will think of you after you they know that you've trusted in Jesus. But in any case, such fear, that's incompatible with faith. Faith is by definition a laying hold of Jesus, kind of like this woman in our passage did physically. It's the spiritual equivalent, laying hold of Jesus, grasping hold of the salvation, the saving rescue he brings. So if you push that away, if you run from it, then you know, by nature, you are lost. You end up terrified of both God and man. You know, you can bottle it up, that fear. You can hide it. You can try and push it to the bottom of your to-do list. You can drown it at the bottom of a bottle, whatever it is. You can't outrun it forever. So it's wrong not to fear. It's also wrong to fear and therefore flee from Jesus or push him away. But there is a right kind of fear, as it were, this reverent fear. We looked at it last time, didn't we, of coming to Jesus, trembling, rightly so, I think, but in awe, in wonder of who he is and what he has done freely on behalf of sinners like you and me. You know, here he is, he's the all-powerful Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He can speak the world into being. He can raise the dead with a word. And yet, his mercy, his forgiveness is astonishing. 1 John 1, 8 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And what is more, if you believe in Jesus, if you have that sort of reverent fear for God, which causes you to grasp hold of Christ and to keep grasping hold of him, even now or tomorrow, if some crisis comes and knocks you for six, if you have that type of godly fear, you have nothing to fear from anything else, whatever that circumstance is. Such perfect love as we find in Christ casts out fear. Jesus says to you, do not fear today, only believe. Keep believing. You know, you don't need to be afraid of the forces of nature. One of Joanna's grandmas was mortally afraid of the wind. Even if she was safe in a house, she absolutely hated it. Well, we don't need to be like that because the winds and the waves obey Jesus. What about the devil? Well, despite the fact that by nature we are all, as it were, under his sway, dancing to his tune, the believer has nothing to fear from him either. We should be wary of him, no doubt we should. But if we draw near to God, the devil flees from us, James 4, 7. That's what happened to the demon-possessed man last time. And now we've seen that even sickness and death hold no terrors for the one who believe in Christ. Not because Christians don't get sick and die, but because Jesus has conquered death. He's broken through it. He's made a way out the other side. I don't think this is the main application of our text, but one thing is simply that if you're in the position of this woman before she spoke up, so you've trusted in Jesus, you've been saved, but you've yet to tell anyone about it, take confidence. It's something you need to do, even if you just find one person and say, I've become a Christian. You have to put down that marker. But the thing is, if you're in Christ, you have nothing to be afraid of before the judgment seat of God. So you don't need to be afraid of what anyone else is going to think. Tell them confidently. It's a wonderful thing to share your testimony. But Jesus said in Matthew 10, I'm going to finish with this, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now that's both a sobering warning and a powerful encouragement and reassurance, isn't it? Don't fear them. They can't do anything to you. Fear him. Because if you fear him, you have nothing to be afraid of. We're going to sing before Greg comes up to finish our service. And I particularly pick this hymn because You'll notice it speaks of fear and the fact that being given fear can be an act of grace, it can be an act of God goodness, and then having that relieved also is. We're going to sing Amazing Grace, and it says, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear." You know, if God hadn't told me that I need to be afraid of his judgment, you know, that wouldn't have been loving, that would have been cruel, but it was his grace that taught me that. But it was also grace that my fears relieved. How precious, therefore, did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Let's sing.